evening and cheers thunderously. The manager again implores them to leave the burning building, and he is again applauded vigorously. At last, he can do no more. The fire raced through the whole building, and the fun-loving audience with it. And so, concluded Kierkegaard, will our age, I sometimes think, go down in fiery destruction to the applause of a crowded house of cheering spectators? Will we heed warnings in the Scriptures? Now, there are a lot of theories about and teachings about the end of the world, and but I'm not sure how many of them are actually affecting how people live their lives. It should. It should cause them to love the gospel of Jesus Christ even more. It should cause them to desire to live, as we've already sung, a life worthy of the gospel. So the question is not whether your world will end. It will. The question is, and the questions are, will you survive and how will you live through such an end? And today we're going to examine a passage of Scripture in which Jesus teaches His disciples on how to live through, though not the end of the world, but the end of their world as they had known it. And so join with me looking at the text of Mark chapter 13, and I will read verses 1 to 23. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one stone be left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." And as he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let no one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there He is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise, perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we assemble here before you today. We want to express our thanks. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your words of truth that are recorded here. Your Word that instructs us, that admonishes us, that reproves us. Lord, I pray that today it would do those things. Let it today, Lord, instruct, admonish, and reprove. Lord, thank you for not leaving us alone, but sending the Holy Spirit. Lord, this morning, may He teach and lead and guide us into all truth. Father, thank you most of all for giving your only Son to die in our place on the cross, that all of our days throughout eternity will be spent with you in fellowship with you. And Lord, for that day, we do long. Lord, we pray that in the meantime, may we live our lives in light of that day. And may we live our lives in a manner worthy of the great gospel that the Son of God has given to us. Lord, we pray these things in His name. Amen. Amen. Well, what an ominous portion of Scripture. It is sobering indeed to read these words and to try to understand them. Let's go back and I'm going to set just a little bit of the situation here, give you a little bit of setting. Remember, as we have seen, the second half of the Gospel of Mark is all about the journey to the cross. Mark describes it, and he describes not only the geographic travels of Jesus and the disciples coming from the very northern part of Israel, maybe even southern Syria or Lebanon, but all the way down through Galilee and to Jerusalem in Judea. But it's more than just a geographic description. As Mark has given us through these last three chapters an account of growing religious and political opposition to Jesus, which will soon result in his arrest and trial, ultimately his crucifixion. The central theme that we've seen in the last few chapters is the account of Jesus' denunciation of the teaching and the practices of the religious leaders of that day. The place that is the center stage for this false teaching and hypocrisy is the temple. This beautiful temple, by all accounts, the most beautiful temple in all of antiquity. And by the time of Jesus, when he enters in chapter 11, we saw that it had become a marketplace instead of a house of prayer. And Jesus turned over the tables and drove out money changers, and those were merchants selling animals. And finally, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, which we will read today. When Mark opens this scene in chapter 13, he begins with these words, "And as he came out of the temple," again, he's not just giving us a physical description, he's making a powerful theological statement. Jesus is leaving the temple and all that it stood for, and he will never enter it again. The only reference to the temple left in the book of Mark is when Jesus died and breathed his last on the cross. It says that the curtain, the veil, that where you entered the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the only reference. When Jesus left the temple became irrelevant, and it always will be. Does it matter where the Ark of the Covenant is? Does it matter that there is a Muslim temple there now? It won't matter if somebody builds a new temple. It is irrelevant. Jesus has left the temple. And there will be no temple in the new heavens and the new earth. John tells us in John chapter 21, verse 22, his vision of the temple of the new heaven and new earth. He says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. There will be no more building that will house God. Figuratively spoken, the church is now its dwelling place, but not a church building. The church that no matter where it meets becomes the dwelling of God. And all those references speak of what God does in the temple during this age in which we live are said to be occurring within His body, the church. Now, as they're leaving, one of the disciples comments on the beauty of the stones. And these stones were gigantic and they were magnificent, and as were the buildings. Look at verse 2. But Jesus says to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Every one of these. This must have just boggled their mind. This had been there for now hundreds of years. It was the center of their life. It represented all that was their nation was about. And he says it's going to be reduced to rubble. In the next scene, in verse 3, look at verse 3. "And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple." So Jesus left the temple through the eastern gate and left and crossed the short path across the Kidron Valley. And there he took up a position on the western side of the Mount of Olives, where you could sit down and still be some 300 feet above the temple itself. And you could look right down into the temple area, which is right on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And this portion of Mark then is called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is giving a discourse while seated on the Mount of Olives. Nothing tricky about that. It's given that name also in the parallel passages in the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke. The Mount of Olives was kind of on their way home to where they were staying. They were staying in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, and they had to pass by the Mount of Olives every night when they went there, and they came back through the next morning. But there's something very significant about Jesus sitting or leaving the temple and going to the Mount of Olives. It's not just a place to rest along the way. 600 years before, after God had repeatedly warned Israel over and over by sending prophet after prophet, warned them that the time to repent was at hand before He finally sent the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar to be His instrument of judgment over the nation. And in a very vivid account in Ezekiel chapter 11, after the prophet speaks of judgment and then gives this wonderful promise of, "I'll give, but there will be a remnant. And in those, I'm going to give a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone." And then he comes back and these very, very ominous words in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. "And then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." When Babylon invaded, God left. That's why Babylon was able to invade. God left the temple. The very Shekinah, visible glory of God, rose up, and on these cherubim, in this Ezekiel prophetic language, which is sometimes hard to understand, that rested on the same place where Jesus is sitting now. The glory of God in Ezekiel's time, the glory has now become flesh in Jesus Christ. And He has left the temple, never to enter it again. The disciples asked two questions of Jesus on the hillside. You'll see these in verse 4. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign all these things are about to be accomplished?" When will these things be? Jesus has said, this temple, there won't be one stone left upon top of another, and then He left. He says, this will be destroyed, and then He left. And they said, when will this be? Speaking of the destruction of the temple. And these two questions, it's important to keep these two questions in mind, in view, when you read the rest of the chapter. The answer to these two questions comprise the content of the rest of chapter 13. Now, this is a very difficult passage of Scripture to understand. It's in prophetic language, prophetic narrative. And the language that Jesus uses is laden with Old Testament prophetic images. We'll talk about that next week. It's predictive. It's also predictive. It is always predictive of things yet to come. Some perhaps near, some perhaps further distant. And there are some real differences of opinion among godly people about what it all means. I'm talking about people that are that love God's Word, are committed to the inerrancy and supremacy and authority of Scripture, differ on exactly what these prophetic words mean. Some of our heroes, if you will, differ on these. And there are some different options you can take. One, some view that the events described here were all fulfilled within the next 40 years by 70 AD, because that's when the temple was destroyed. And they believe that all of these prophecies, every single one, were fulfilled before that point. These folks are called preterists. They believe that these prophecies were fulfilled before 70 AD. Some view the events, and I would say an example of someone you might know or might have read who would hold to that would be R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite authors and speaker at our last Sovereign Grace Conference. Much respect for R.C. Sproul. Some view, however, view the events described here as being fulfilled in the future at the second coming of Christ. And those that would hold to that we'll call futurists. And some of those, one that Joe quoted this morning, John MacArthur, who we love and respect and hold him as a person we would listen to about Scripture. These two guys we love. They're on different ends of this passage. Still others would believe that there is probably some mixture of both things, both the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and also the end of the age. I am probably more in that camp. But I need to be careful, and you need to be careful. I am not speaking with any kind of absolute certainty or authority on these matters. The more unclear the text, the more careful we must be. Now, there are some concerns I have for you, our church, and a couple of warnings I want to give you before we enter into discussions about these things. One thing I want to warn you about is making the study of end times the centerpiece of your theology. The theological term for end times is eschatology. Eschatos meaning last things. So the doctrine of the last things is called eschatology. It's a big 50-cent word. It just means end times. And there are a lot of people who get distracted, I think, at times by studying eschatology. People get sidetracked and becoming preoccupied with a lot of eschatological speculation, a fascination with kind of mysterious and secret knowledge, the Bible as a mysterious code that only the very enlightened can understand. And you could draw a crowd by holding seminars on Bible prophecy. You can imagine if we'd put out on the sign this morning out in front, 666, the Antichrist, Mideast oil, and how you can prepare for the coming apocalypse. I mean, you can draw a crowd that way. You could build a big church. I'm not sure I'd want to be in it when it was built, but there would be a lot of people, because people just love to speculate and think about those things. And that sometimes followed by the making of charts with dates, arrows coming down and arrows going up. Dissertations on the eschatological implications of Daniel's 70th week. Okay, don't do that. I have a feeling on the day the Lord returns, there'll be a lot of charts for sale cheap. Okay. And I'm not making any. I made a couple 30 years ago. That's the last time I've ever decided to do that. Please don't do that. It is not to be the center of our theology. The gospel is the center of our theology and of our life. Understanding the gospel, believing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and living the life worthy of the gospel, that's what we're about and must be about. The gospel is the centerpiece. Don't become involved in the making of or reading of predictions about the end of the world. The last 40 years has been full of that, and it hasn't been particularly helpful. Don't do that either. Another way I would warn you is, don't think it doesn't matter, though. That'd be more my temptation. It does matter. That's why it's in the Bible. And we love the Word of God, and we know the Word of God. Every word is for us. And so that's why we're gonna study this. That's why we're going to talk about it. That's why we're going to try to understand it. It wouldn't be my favorite subject, but I don't get to choose the subject. We preach expository sermons through the Bible. We take them as they come. And that way, I don't just get to preach the things I like. And in the end, I love it all. But my temptation would be to, because I'm not as always sure about what to do with these texts, would be to preach on something else. In the Bible, there are, however, very clearly stated doctrines on what will happen at the end of the age. And then there are some not so clear stated doctrines. Here's a helpful rule for you. Okay, here's a rule. Major on the clearly stated doctrines and let them inform your interpretation of the less clearly stated doctrines. Major on the clearly stated doctrines and let them inform your interpretation of the less clearly stated doctrines. That will keep you safe. This is what we've done in our statement of faith, which you can see on the internet, it's on the website. But there are just major things. When I've taught on this before, I taught a seminar years ago in our church, and I just listed a half a dozen things that about all Christians can agree on, that are fundamental, that we might have different views about millenniums, and we might have different views about tribulation, but these are things that we can all agree on. We can all agree that there is a literal, personal second coming, bodily second coming of Jesus Christ. He will return. He will return one day. There is going to be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. There will be a judgment of all mankind before the throne of God. There will be the glorification of the saints, both those who have already died and gone to heaven, and those who are on earth will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. There will be the glorification of the saints, given a resurrected body, fit for eternal life and will never die. That's for sure in the Bible. There is the new heavens and the new earth that will be established when this age ends and in the age to come. And for the Christian, there is eternal life with God. Life with God forever and ever. That's what we long for. Those are the things we major on. Those are the things that we're concerned most about. And here's what I want you to remember about eschatology today in particular. Here's what I want you to remember. Trust in God. Live steadfastly for Him in the midst of whatever future brings, and He will take care of you. Trust in God. Live steadfastly for Him in the midst of whatever the future brings. He will take care of you. We heard today prophetic encouragement that His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for today. His grace will be sufficient for tomorrow. His grace will always be sufficient for all that we need. We do not have to approach the future with fear. We approach it with hope, with faith, with joy even. Now those are my preliminary discussions. Now let's get back to the text. Jesus is going to answer the disciples' questions with three blocks of information. First, He's going to talk about what's not a sign of the imminent destruction of the temple. Secondly, what is the sign of the imminent destruction of the temple? And thirdly, what's going to happen at the very end of the age? So we're going to have what's not a sign. Secondly, what is a sign? And thirdly, what's going to happen at the end of the age? Today, I'm only going to get 1.5 of those questions answered. Otherwise, we would have been here a long time. I'd have been talking like a machine gun, and you might not have remembered much. So I've decided to stretch it out just a little bit. Let's look first at what is not a sign of the imminent destruction of the temple. The end is not yet. So look at verses 4 through 13. They ask the question, when will these things be and what will be the sign? Jesus says to them, begins to say to them, verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. The first thing he says is, watch out, there are false representatives of Christ out there. And they're going to be around. They're going to be coming. Some will even claim to be Christ. Some will just claim to be his very special spokesman. And people will be led astray. Whenever I'm tempted to think that our culture is just full of really techno-savvy, sophisticated people, all I have to do is look at either religious TV or infomercials. And when you look at that, you go, people aren't sophisticated at all. People aren't particularly savvy. People are and have always been gullible. And Jesus is warning them about this. I mean, I looked at one the other night. I'm sitting with Cassie. Look, it was about sending in money for miracle water. And it was, I mean, you couldn't make it up. I mean, it was, but there it was, right there. And I just thought, how tragic that people are led astray by thinking this is something they should invest in, sending this person or this group money so they could send them their miracle water. Listen, don't be gullible. That's what Jesus is saying. And there were plenty of these kind of false people in the first century A.D. You can read about it in church history. But when you see these guys, Jesus says, when you see these guys, that ain't it. When you see these guys going around doing this, that's not it. The second thing he says, look in verse 7 and 8, he says that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. So see, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. And whenever there's some kind of worldwide calamity or a war going on, people start looking for its religious significance. A lot of speculation here. Nostradamus is trotted out again. Re-examine to see what Nostradamus has to say. And in the first century A.D., between the resurrection and 70 A.D., this 40 years, there will be wars all the time. There will be wars with Parthia. There will be wars between Antipas and Aretas. There will be just wars and rumors of wars all the time. Local uprisings, the zealots up in Galilee who eventually tried to overthrow the Roman government, and they got squashed as a result. All of these things continue to take place. These kinds of situations bring people to a place where maybe this is it. He says, no, when you see this, it's not it. That's not it. He says in verse 8, there will be earthquakes. There were a lot, of course. There were earthquakes, probably earthquakes going on. Volcanoes, Pompeii was destroyed in 62 A.D. When you see that, not yet. Famines, verse 8. I mean, the New Testament, the book of Acts, and the epistles tell of at least a couple. One's in Judea, another in Asia Minor. When this happens, he says, that's not it either. All these things, it's still not the end. These are just, he says in verse 8, these are but the beginning of birth pangs, just the beginning, not a sign of the imminent destruction of the temple. In verses 9 to 13, he moves to another category of not yet signs. He starts to talk about persecutions. Verse 9, be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils and you'll be beaten in synagogues. He begins to talk about that. This is now the disciples are not going to just be spectators in all this happening. They're not just be observing what was happening. Jesus now says, oh, you're going to be really involved in this. You're going to make a personal contribution. You personally are going to be persecuted. That must have been a very troubling not yet sign. They're going to be singled out. They were all the disciples were Jews, of course, and so the context in which Mark describes this, or Jesus describes this, is a Jewish context. The synagogue, the councils, the governors, king, they had all those, of course, and the book of Acts tells how many times they stood before these. And they were not going to escape persecution. There was no escaping here. Understand, there was no escape here. The persecution was coming to them. Jesus doesn't tell them to escape here. He tells them rather to be faithful witnesses. And we can only partly identify with that in this country. We have a glimpse that more may be coming. But in other parts of the world, this is the reality in which they live. They live with the threat that if you preach the gospel in some countries, it's a capital offense. But this persecution, Jesus goes on to say, as bad as it will be for them, is also will be a God-ordained opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Well, God, or he says in verse 10, he says in verse 9, you will bear witness before them. This will not just be something negative. Actually, this is in God's great design. And then he goes on to say that the gospel will be preached to all the nations. You say, would it? Are you saying, Phil, this happened before 70 AD? It actually did. The known world at that time was evangelized. The gospel was in northern Great Britain in the 50s. The disciples went all over the world. They established the church. Thomas went to India, and the remnants of that church are still there. But don't take my word for it. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. In the second part of chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing. So it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He goes on in verse 23 in the second part to say, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul says in the book of Romans, they've preached the gospel everywhere. I'm going to try to get to Spain. Maybe nobody's preached it there. But in their day and age, the gospel had been preached to every nation. It's still being preached to every nation. And it will continue to go on. And all this must occur, and still the destruction of the temple is not yet. When you see the gospel being proclaimed, still not it. He goes on. He has this little interlude about that. He goes back to the subject of persecution down on verses 11 and 12 and 13. He says, this persecution will be very personal from your own family. People will betray you from your own family. Verse 12, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. No more terrible situation can I imagine than that kind of opposition arising within families. And yet Jesus says this will happen. And indeed it did there. When Rome was burned in 64 AD by Nero, it became a capital offense to be a Christian. They killed the Christians with regular. They put them on poles and stuck them in the ground on the roads going into Rome, and said, "Behold!" And set them on fire and said, "Behold, there's the light of the world." Nero was vicious in his persecution of Christians, and family members did indeed turn each other in. But in the midst of this rather gloomy prediction, the grace of God appears, doesn't it? Verse 11, in the midst of persecution, he says, the Holy Spirit will be with you. He's going to give you the words to say. Isn't that great comfort? The Comforter has come. John says, in the book of John, Jesus said, when I go, I will send you another, the Paraclete, the Comforter, one who comes alongside, your helper. He will lead you and guide you into all truth. He will tell you what to say, Jesus says. And these disciples were not to face their situation, their persecution, in the strength of the flesh, but they were to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts is an account of that happening. That's exactly what the book of Acts is. These guys were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they turned the world upside down. They had no army. They had no organization much to speak of. They had no political influence. They were the most disenfranchised group in the world, but they had one thing, and that was more than enough. They had two things. They had the gospel, and they had the Holy Spirit. And that made everything else no match for them. The disciples needed the Holy Spirit. They did need the Holy Spirit. And the infilling of the Holy Spirit will sustain us in whatever God has ordained will happen. We need to continually, I say just the relevance for us, we need to continually, I'll come back to this later, continually seeking the Spirit's work in our life. Expect it. It's promised here. Ask for it. We're told, we're commanded to. Don't leave home without it. You and I need the Holy Spirit for what we'll face if we're going to be the Christians that Christ has called us to be. This kind of persecution and trial, who knows what we will face in our lifetime? When you consider what's going to happen, what's going on, and how you could be tempted to become anxious. Well, Phil, what is going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. Exactly what is foreordained by God. You got that? Exactly what's foreordained by God. Nothing's out of control. The devil's not winning. God has sovereignly acted and has chosen. This is His plan. We don't have to be afraid of the future. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean we might even be killed. But even that is a part of God's foreordained plan. Does that make you fatalistic? Not at all. It makes us trust in God. Makes us approach the future not in fear, because we know He will see us through. And He says in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It doesn't mean that enduring to the end is the basis for your being saved. It means that because I am saved, I will endure till the end. Remember what the questions that the disciples had. And let me say this, that how you approach this issue is really important to you. You personally don't know what tomorrow brings. And we all will suffer at some point. And you have to understand, it has to be deep in your heart, the knowledge of God's sovereign control over history and your personal history. And what He has ordained for you and your loved ones, He will equip you to go through. The way in which you suffer. We want to suffer well. We all will suffer. It's just a matter of time, folks. You know, as D.A. Carson said, you heard me quote it before, all you have to do to suffer is live long enough. In some way or other. And some people in this room have suffered greatly. But understand, your suffering will be swallowed up in victory and comfort as well. And nothing that God puts before you will be apart from His sovereign will. He is a good and just and gracious God. That's what sustains us when we don't know what's going to happen. At a very personal level, He is there. He has promised to be with us. He will cause us to endure. Well, let's go on. Remember the questions. When will the destruction of the temple be? What will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished? Now, Jesus is telling them what signs aren't. And now He's going to answer their question more directly. What are signs? So, look in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And we're talking about the abomination of desolation. We're moving into the deeper end of the pool here. So just hang with me just a little bit. What an ominous term, the abomination of desolation. It just kind of rolls off your tongue, though. It's got kind of a nifty feel to it. Well, it wasn't such a nifty thing at all. It's a term that comes from the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel prophesied in the 6th century that while in Babylonian captivity, that there would rise a powerful man who would come on the scene. He would be after Nebuchadnezzar. He would be after, and the Babylonian Empire. He'd be after Xerxes and the Medo-Persian. Anybody be after Alexander and the Greek Empire. There was coming this guy, and he was gonna desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 30 to 32, we see this term being used by Jesus. Read this with me. For Ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall reduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. These words spoken by Daniel in the 6th century were fulfilled some 400 years later by the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. In 167, Antiochus Epiphanes, his army rolled into Jerusalem and took the city. Antiochus set up a statue of Zeus in the middle of the temple courtyard. This was sacrilege. And slaughtered a hog and offered it up on the altar in the temple to the Roman god Zeus. To the statue of Zeus. That was the fulfillment of the first fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. Now Jesus is saying a similar thing's going to happen, and it's one of the signs that the temple is about to be destroyed. Well, did this actually happen? Well, we don't have exactly the description in Mark 13 of what this abomination of desolation would be. We know what it was in that day in 167 BC, but we don't know what it's going to be in 70 AD. We do know this, that the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem around Passover in the spring of AD 70. He laid siege for 5 months. So writes Josephus, the Jewish historian. It says that finally, when he broke through, he set up a standard, a Roman standard in the middle of the courtyard. And they burned the temple to the ground. And while they did it, the Roman soldiers offered up sacrifices to that Roman standard. That's recorded by a Jewish historian, not a Christian historian, a Jewish historian, the most reliable of the time, Josephus, in the summer of 70 AD. And they destroyed the temple. Not one stone was left on top of another. And there's nothing left. Now, the Wailing Wall that you often see in Jerusalem, that wasn't a part of the temple. That was actually the part of a restraining wall that under the platform of the temple itself. But Jesus says, when you see this happening, run. Now, he's probably not just telling the Christians to run. He's just saying everybody there should get out of town. All the residents of Jerusalem, get out of town quick. Run for the hills. Verse 15, go quickly. You know, don't stop. You know, their porches were on their roof. He said, don't come down from the roof and go in your house. Just go. Go to the fields. Don't take anything. Don't try to save anything. Don't pack anything. Just run. Because the Romans were coming, and it's difficult to understand how bad this situation was. Josephus reports graphically on the human anguish that occurred there. Eusebius, the Christian historian, writes it about in the late 4th century, 380 to about 280 to about 320 AD, that the entire, or most, or many of the Christian community in Jerusalem actually did flee the city and went into the Decapolis area over on the other side of the Jordan River to the north, and that resided in the town of Pella. That was recorded, and there was good evidence that that actually took place. But these words that Jesus said, when you see these things, this is when it's going to happen. These will be the signs that's going to take place. It's going to be particularly difficult, he says, as all wars are for women and pregnant women and nursing women and nursing babies and children, small children. Those are the ones. And so Jesus says that's going to take place. And then in verse 18, he says, pray for them. I don't think he's just asking the disciples to pray for the Christians. He's going to say, pray for the residents. This will be horrific. Pray for them. And then it's going to be the tribulation, it says in verse 19, in those days there will be such tribulation has not been seen from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. What a description. What a description. The kinds of torment. This is low-tech war, folks. This wasn't bombs being dropped. This was house to house with swords. This is people being all the worst things you can think of, and I don't want to talk about that here, but this is what happened, and Josephus records it graphically. But again, in the midst of this, we see the worst part ever. We see the grace of God appearing. Look at verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Because of the elect, He loves the elect. The elect are those that God chose before the foundation of the world to be those who become Christians. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. From the foundation of the world, Paul says, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And for the sake of the elect, God actually shortened the days. The provision is there for His people. You will not endure anything that God will not give you grace for. Have we heard that today? Even the worst thing that ever had happened or could happen, He says in verse 19, but in verse 20, for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Aren't you glad God has the power to shorten the days? Aren't you glad that your suffering is not forever? It's not as bad as it could be. And in the midst of that, you have the comfort and presence of the Spirit of God. And you have the love that God has for His chosen. There was to be no doubt about God's provision for the elect, and there should still be no doubt. And in the midst of that, He ends that section with, false Christs and false prophets will arise, performing signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. So strong would be delusion at this point. Now He says, when false Christs arise, after the abomination of desolation, after this intense tribulation around Jerusalem and Judea, He says, now this false Christ is a serious thing. He says they're going to deceive many. The delusion will be great. If it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. But guess what? It's not possible that the elect should be deceived. God would not allow the elect to be led astray. But He says, be on guard. The elect will be on guard. It's not that the elect, I don't have to worry about anything. No. One of the signs that you're elect is that you're on guard. And you're not one of the elect because you're on guard. Because you are chosen by God, you'll be on guard. You'll be watching. You'll be vigilant. Your vigilance, again, is not the cause of your election. It is our election that ensures vigilance. And now, finally, He will come. And with that, we'll stop moving through the text. I just want to close. Because we're going to do part two next week. To be continued. If all this happened in 70 AD, does it have any relevance for us? Well, folks, it's just like all the other things we've read in the book of Mark. It was relevant when the leper got cleansed. It was relevant when the 5,000 got fed. It was the widow's offering was relevant. And this, even though it's what's prophesied here wasn't happening to us, it's still relevant for us because while the occasion of the destruction of the temple was a unique time, and the tribulation, though, and persecution and suffering are common to all of us. The truths that were to sustain the disciples from 30 AD to 70 AD are the same truths that sustain us. False prophets and wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and the temptation to panic and to become anxious are just as real today as they were in those days. And the time to prepare for that is now. That's why this is here. That's why it's included in our Bibles, that we might learn for it. Heed the warnings. What are the warnings? Let's go back through them. Verse 5, don't be led astray. That's your first big take home. You got several take home, but that's one. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. How do you do that? You stay committed to sound doctrine. You don't get information about God from any other place than the Word of God. You must expose yourself to the preaching and teaching of God's Word continually. That's how you'll stay alert. Don't be proud to think that you would be all... Now, everybody else has to stay alert, but not me. Do you see a problem with that? That's the bane of every arrogant person, is that they don't think that they could be deceived. I'm not talking about deceiving to the losing of their soul. I am talking about just distracted and wandering and listening to voices and just wasting time and being centered on the wrong things. Don't be led astray. Don't be discontent to hear about sound doctrine, but be committed to its application in your life. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only. James says, people who just hear are deceived. If you hear only, you're deceived. One of the ways that you will ensure that you are that you will be deceived is that you hear only but never apply. That's why the fellowship of the saints and encouraging and enjoining and helping the application of Scripture is a wonderful means of grace for us all, isn't it? Another warning, verses 9 and 23, be on guard. Be on guard. What does it mean? Well, be on guard. In verse 9, it means don't be shaken when world events transpire. Don't be shaken. This happened throughout the New Testament. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, don't be alarmed because some people say the resurrection's already taken place. No, don't. You know, don't lose your composure. Don't be shaken in your mind, it literally says in that passage. Don't be duped. Don't be, when the World Trade Center was attacked, just the shaking that took place in our country was phenomenal. And people start looking everywhere, and people don't have, people are very susceptible in a time like that. And what holds us in that time? It's understanding the Word of God. It's understanding what God's ultimate purposes are, so that we're not destroyed when buildings go down. Our personal faith isn't destroyed. That we're going to go on, and we understand what God is doing in our lives and in the world. In verse 23, he says, be on guard. He means he's talking about, well, in verses 9 to 13, expect persecution. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that you're persecuted. We still get surprised, don't we? Gosh, can you believe what that guy said? Can you believe what they did? Yes, I can believe that. It's part of the package, folks. You know, I should be alarmed if it's not happening, probably. Peter says in 1 Peter, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal when it comes to you as though something strange were happening to you. Persecution is a part of our life. You're going to be hated, Jesus said, but that doesn't mean we hate anybody else in return. But it is our calling to be hated. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, verse 13. That's our calling. You will be hated. You might not brought before a synagogue, but you're going to be hated nonetheless. And when you meet persecution, don't respond in kind. Expect it. Respond biblically. Don't try to be hated. Don't be hated because you're a jerk. Can I add that? Just a little aside. I mean, I know some Christians that are hated, and it's not because they're Christians. Be respectful. Be loving. Be a Christian who cares for people. One who's a good employee and a good neighbor. But expect, more than just expect it, James says, count it all joy when you fall into different trials and temptations. Count it all joy. We are called not just to endure faithful, we are called actually to be joyful in the midst of it. Folks, let's just out-rejoice them. That's our challenge, out-rejoice them. Don't let your joy be stolen. Don't get serious and forget the joy of the Lord. It's a part of your strength. Enjoy the Christian life in the midst of persecution and suffering. Guard your faith. Guard your joy. John Piper says, fight for joy. That's a good thing to do. So, be on guard. Be just as committed to the mission as the first century church was. They proclaimed the gospel to all the nations. Are we as committed to the proclamation here in Apex, Cary, Holly Springs, Fuqua, wherever you are? Are you as committed to the mission here in your local community as they were in theirs, in the world? When Paul and the apostles got to Greece, they said, those who've turned the world upside down have come here. We need to turn a few worlds upside down. It's our calling. Another takeaway. It's an obvious implied command throughout this is trust in God. Trust in God. In the midst of suffering, trust in the goodness of God toward you. In the midst of suffering, trust in the power of God to deliver you. And if your deliverance doesn't happen in this life, listen, you're going to be happy for all eternity. You can trust the sovereign Lord. Nothing will come to you except at first pass through the hands of the Savior. Again, the sovereignty of God is so important to your soul. Again, it means that you're not the victim of anything. Schemes of people, of the state, of man, of biology, you're not the victim of anything. In control is God. And you are the elect of God. The one that shortened the days of suffering, would shorten the days in 70 AD, does so because he loved the elect. God is in control, and at the end of your suffering, you might in fact die. Someone you love may die. Know this. God wins in the end, and so do you. The resurrection from the dead will be precious to you. The coming of the Lord will be precious. We live our lives not just for this world, but we know that God has taken care of this world and the next as well. And when you face that day and you're in the emergency room, I want you to be very aware and sustained by the hope that God will never be defeated, and neither will you. We will never be defeated. Romans 8:35 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you grateful for God's mercy and for His kindness? Oh, folks, it sustains us. And we have so much reason for hope. We have so much reason for faith because we have a faithful God. My final encouragement to you today is to be filled with the Spirit. Remember what verse 11 said, if you're a Christian, ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. He wants to. You need it. Expect Him to fill you, to fill your mouth with intelligent speech for the right time. Expect to be used by Him. And perhaps you're here, and maybe you're not a Christian. You're not sure you're a Christian. Maybe you came looking for a sign. Let me close with the one sign, the only sign you need to be aware of. It's a cross. On that cross, the Son of God died in my place, in the place of all those who trust Him. He died for our sins, that we might live for eternity. That's the sign. Remember, all through this book, people have been scribes and Pharisees, they've been looking for signs. He says, you'll get no sign. You get the sign of Jonah, speaking of the resurrection. As we look back and we see the one sign, is there a sign that God loves me? Yes, it's the Son of God hanging on the cross, bleeding to death for you. Separated from God so that you might never be separated from God. Laying down His life in your place, paying the price for your sin that you might never have to pay the price for them. If you will trust Him with your life and your future, you will get all of those benefits. Would you stand? Could I have the worship team come? Joe, will you lead us? Lord, great God, we are so thankful for your provision. We are awestruck, Lord, as we consider your plan for the ages and just your plan even in the first century, and how that you were there and faithful to those Christians, and how you both warned them and sustained them and were with them through all of those things, and every word that you spoke came to pass. Lord, we are in awe of how great you are. And Lord, you have called us now to be those who put our complete trust in you. I pray for every person in this room that they would cast aside self-sufficiency, that they would throw away their own righteousness, for they have none. That they would look to you as the giver of life and the giver of eternal life. They would cast themselves on you completely and desire, O God, to live for all eternity with you. Lord, we want to be with you. We long for your day. We long for that day when you'll appear. We long to see you, Lord. We long to be with you in a way in which we can't be with you now. And Lord, I pray that this longing in our hearts would grow stronger. Lord, that we would see you more clearly, that we would, the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Lord, thank you that you have given to us such wonderful gifts of grace. You've had such mercy on us, Lord, that we who deserved every bit of judgment that these people did in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have been spared because you received our judgment in our place. And we have received from your hand mercy. Cause us to be even more grateful than we've ever been. Cause us, O God, to long for your appearing. We pray in the name of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.